The Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 5. We're going to be reading from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, and this is the word of the Lord. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Father, it's a great joy and blessing to be able to meet together and to worship you. We pray that now as we sit quietly at your feet, your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and that we would see wonderful things in your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to discern truth from error, wheat from chaff, and that, Lord, you would help me to speak in such a way that your name would be glorified and that we would all be edified and built up. So, Father, we commit this time into your hands now and we ask for your blessing, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the most difficult things to endure as a Christian is the turmoil of unanswered prayer. It's incredibly difficult, isn't it? I mean, we know that God is sovereign. We know that he can do whatever he likes. We know that he hears us when we approach him in prayer. But sometimes we don't receive the answer we want. And it can make us question God. Does he really love me? And if so, why does he allow this particular form of suffering to continue? In the passage before us today, Mark introduces us to a man named Jairus. Interestingly, in Matthew's account of the same incident, we're not told what his name was. But Mark and Luke do, and that's something which is surprisingly doesn't happen or occur all that much in the scriptures, particularly the Gospels. The name Jairus is significant. It means that the Lord enlightens, or literally, the Lord gives light. And that's precisely what is going to occur. Jesus, the light of the world, is going to reveal to Jairus who he really is. And as he does, the darkness of doubt is going to disappear. Now, if you still have your Bibles open, I want to look with you at what Jesus says and does at the end of Mark chapter 5. The passage involves two people. The first is a man, and as the ruler of the synagogue, he was the pinnacle of religious cleanliness. He is both rich and respectable, someone whom everybody would have wanted to be around. But the second person is that of an unnamed woman. We're never told what her name was. And she would have been seen, especially in her day, as somebody who would have been completely unclean, the exact opposite of Jairus. At the heart of this entire episode, though, is this question. Will we believe in who Jesus is? Will we believe who Jesus is? That is, will we put our faith in him as the Christ, the one who the Old Testament predicted was going to come, or will we reject him? Now, rather than go through the passage sequentially like I normally do, I want to step back and draw out three main points. And they are about the timing of Jesus in this passage, the tenderness of Jesus, and then finally, and I think most significantly of all, the touch of Jesus. The timing of Jesus is interesting because both people have to wait to receive what they need. When Jairus first approaches Jesus in verses 22 and 23, he is, as you can imagine, absolutely desperate. Mark tells us that he fell at Jesus' feet and he pleaded earnestly for his little girl. At this point, she is still alive, although it's obvious that she doesn't have long. Sadly, she's only 12 years old. And so is really about to enter into the prime of life. But before Jesus can see this little girl, who's desperately, desperately ill, there is an interaction with a woman in the crowd. Significantly, she has been suffering for 12 years. The exact same amount of time that this little girl has been alive. And we're told in verse 26 that she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she'd grown worse. It's almost impossible, I think, to comprehend the suffering and the shame that this woman has gone through. One commentator I was reading this week described her situation as being this, that she would have been considered as being walking pollution. Because according to the Bible, somebody with a bodily discharge like this would have been permanently unclean. So she would have suffered physically, she would have suffered maritally, and she would have suffered socially. She would have suffered physically because of the constant discharge of blood, would have made her life absolutely miserable. Maritally, she wouldn't have been able to have physical relations with her husband. In fact, it's probably we're reading into this a little bit, but she maybe couldn't have even been married. That's why she had to spend all she had on trying to get well. And socially, she would have been completely ostracized by everybody around her. Again, one commentator I was reading said this: she might as well have married Legion, the man with all the unclean spirits that we looked at last week, and live in the country of the Gerasenes, an unclean place, among the Gentiles, an unclean people, in the tombs, an unclean place, next to the pigs, unclean animals. Because that's what she was. She was completely, utterly unclean. Because of her unique condition, she could not approach a priest to even offer a sacrifice for her sins, or come to the synagogue or to church in those days, or the temple, to offer God prayer and praise. She was, in every sense of the word, a leper to her people. Humanly speaking, she's in a completely hopeless situation. Not only that, though, but she has spent all of her money trying to be made well. Now, you can only imagine, can't you, what treatments she might have gone through out of a desperate attempt in which to be cured. I've known friends who have tried everything and anything when they have been terminally ill, which is understandable because you're just so desperate, aren't you, to find a cure. You'll do anything. You could kind of understand if the father of the little girl might have interrupted Jesus at this point and asked him to maybe possibly quickly move on. But Jesus makes a point of stopping and highlighting this woman's faith, which is all the more significant when you realize that this is the only time in Mark's gospel where someone is commended for their faith. And that seems to be deliberate because commentators talk about this thing they call a Markan sandwich. And that is how he highlights things by putting other things in between them. So it starts with one piece of bread, you might say, with one incident. And then it moves on to the most important incident in the middle. And then it ends with the first incident again, which is the bread. It's like two pieces of bread with the meat in the middle. Obviously, that was the order in which these things occurred. But in the providence of God, it helps us as the reader, and I think particularly Jairus, to see the most important thing of all, and that is to have faith. Jairus in particular, though, would have heard Jesus commending the faith of this unnamed woman. See how Jesus is turning the tables here. But the timing of Jesus coming to the little girl and hearing her is important because Jesus has a more important truth to reveal to Jairus than simply his power to heal, and that is who he is. He wants to show Jairus that he is the light of the world. He wants to enlighten Jairus, the one whose name means the Lord enlightens, to see that he is the Lord. The second aspect of the passage which we learn about here, or we learn about Jesus here, is his tenderness. Jesus is filled with compassion for both people. With Jairus, Jesus comes straight away to see his little daughter. And with the woman, Jesus immediately assures her of God's mercy by calling her daughter. It's a beautiful parallel because we can all relate to Jairus' love for his little girl, for his daughter. But through her dramatic act of faith, this unclean woman also becomes a true child of God. See, Jesus says to her in verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Such is the tender heart of Christ. It's good to stop and just reflect on this for a second. When we come to our Heavenly Father in prayer, the challenge, I think, so often is to really believe that he does love us. But the passage today shows us just how true that is. Jesus never turns away those who earnestly come to him. You might be wondering, though, why Jesus makes such a big deal of this particular woman touching him. Well, it's not to embarrass her, but as I said before, to highlight her faith. In his commentary on this section, Matthew Henry makes the point that the woman believed that Jesus could cure her not simply as a prophet, but as the true Son of God. That is, it wasn't by a virtue derived from God, but a virtue which Jesus had inherently in and of himself that he heals this woman. When Jesus approaches the little girl, he's just as tender-hearted and he says to her, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Timothy Keller says that the word Talitha is a pet name or a diminutive term of endearment, and he would suggest something like what we might say today is like honey or sweetheart. He also renders the word kumi as get up. So if you put those two things together, you get the sense of what this is, what the child's parents might do on a sunny morning. They sit down, they take her by the hand, he gently lifts her up, and he says to her, "Sweetheart, honey, get up." Such is the tenderness of Jesus. As a mother with her children, so is our Father with each and every one of us. All of which brings us to the third aspect, and that is the touch of Jesus. Due to the unnamed woman's medical condition, anything she touched would have become unclean. Anything. It's probably this reason why she is able to even get close to Jesus, because people would have been trying to avoid her. They would have been trying to get out of her way. It also explains why Mark says in verse 30 that Jesus immediately realized that power had gone out from him. One of the remarkable things about Jesus is that he is sinless. There is nothing that he ever did which would have made him unclean. By touching him, though, the woman is transferring her uncleanness onto him. It's such a powerful image, isn't it? I mean, here is Jesus, the one who is perfect in righteousness. And as soon as the woman touches him, the power and the purity of his holiness is absorbed into her. It's like this radioactive energy has entered into her body, and immediately she's relieved of her shame and her torment. But here's the thing. There were a lot of people that day who were crowding, who were pressing upon Jesus. You get the sense from what the disciples say that he was almost being crushed by the enthusiasm of the crowd. And they were all desperately trying to get something from Jesus. In the parallel account in Matthew 9, Jesus performs actually a number of miracles before this one. Mark, though, is only focusing on one of them. And here's the thing. There was only one person that day who was reaching out to Jesus in faith. The light of the world had come, but most of the people there that day were in the dark. They could see that someone special had arrived. It was like they were feeling the effects of the rays of the sun, but they still couldn't acknowledge the origin of its source. Even today, many people come to Jesus simply because they want something. Or they turn their back on Jesus because he didn't give it to them. Let's face it, Jesus is an incredible Savior. But he's not a genie. You don't just rub the lamp and he has to do what you say. But what we need to do most of all is to worship him for who he is. Not simply because of what he can give us. Our greatest need of all, friends, is to recognize that, like he told the paralyzed man, we can be forgiven of our sins. These dramatic miracles of healing a woman and raising a dead child points to something far greater than that. Salvation. As a further illustration of this, just consider the power of Jesus when he comes to the little girl's bed. He reaches out and Mark says he takes her by the hand, telling her to arise. Once again, I think we miss the true spiritual significance of what's going on here. Because in the Bible, when you touch a dead body, you make yourself unclean. So when Jesus comes and he touches her, he's actually transferring into himself her uncleanness. Obviously, the girl couldn't have reached out to him by faith because she was dead. Jesus reaches out to her, though, absorbing her uncleanness and imparting to her his eternal life. That's the most amazing thing of all, isn't it? That's the great illustration of our salvation, is that Jesus cleanses us and then in so doing, taking upon himself our uncleanness, and yet at the same time never himself becomes unclean. But as we'll see later on in Mark's gospel, at the cross, he bears the weight of all of that punishment in a single day. It's such a profound illustration of salvation. You see, what did the Lord warn before Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He said, the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. And as a result of their subsequent rebellion, death truly did enter into the world. Christ, though, reaches out to us through his word, and he creates saving faith to those who are dead in their sins. One of my favourite passages in the Bible is Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, Paul says in verse 1, but because of his great mercy for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. That's the miracle of salvation, isn't it? God sovereignly reaching out to us, touching us through his word, and creating new life. That's what this particular miracle is pointing to. It's the supernatural experience of being born again. And notice how it happens by the sovereign hand of God. That is, it wasn't dependent on the faith of this little girl. There's obviously no way she could have believed. It happened because just as God spoke everything into existence at creation, so too he brings dead people back to life. God is the one who instills faith in our hearts. This particular incident always intrigues me because Jesus intentionally waters down the significance of what occurs. You know, I often think a religious charlatan would have done the complete opposite, wouldn't he? Somebody who was a false teacher would have deceived people by bringing someone back to life who was merely unconscious, who was merely asleep. But Jesus instead tells the person or the crowd that, oh no, she's actually not dead, she's asleep. Again, it's a beautiful image, I think, for us as Christians, because when we die, the Bible says we sleep. We're immediately in our souls present with the Lord, but our bodies sleep in the dust of the earth. Then after she comes back to life, he gives everyone strict orders not to let anyone know about this. It's just completely backward to what you thought or you think Jesus might do. Perhaps the reason for this is because of what the men say to Jairus in verse 35. Have a look at this. That his daughter is dead, pretty callous. There's no softening it for Jairus. But they say, so why bother the teacher anymore? As we've been seeing over the past couple of weeks, to refer to Jesus as a teacher is so inadequate as to be truly offensive. Indeed, it really is an expression of unbelief. Because here he is, back at the Sea of Galilee, right where Isaiah chapter 9 said that the Christ would appear. And he's talking to a ruler of the synagogue, a man who would have known the scriptures really well. And he's doing what Jairus' name means. Yahweh is truly enlightening his soul. Now, as I said last week, there's lots of things that these religious men could have called Jesus at this point if they believed. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Any of those titles would have been appropriate. But to refer to Jesus as a teacher is not an expression of respect, but a tragic indication that they still have no faith. They don't believe. You see, what this whole encounter points to is the power of Christ over disease and death, because he's the Christ. One of the most heartbreaking stories I think I've ever read was what happened to Martin Luther and his little daughter Magdalena. His daughter Magdalena was 14 years of age and was stricken with the plague. Brokenhearted, he knelt beside her bed as she was dying, and he begged God to release her from her pain. When she died, and the carpenters were nailing down the lid of her coffin, Luther screamed out, "Hammer away! On doomsday she'll rise again. Hammer away! On doomsday she will rise again." That's such a wonderful expression of faith, isn't it? A few years ago, one of the lecturers at the Presbyterian College in Sydney lost his sister to cancer. She was a young mum with three young children, and inspired by Luther's words, let me read to you how he started his sermon at the funeral. I asked him for a copy of this. This is exactly what he said. He said, "Death, you must be pleased with your work, especially today. You've scored a great prize. You'll be crowing or cackling or whatever your cry of triumph is. It certainly looks like you won. You must be proud. You've torn Anne away from us and cut off so much promise. She had so much more to do. She and her husband Chris only had 16 years and had so many more adventures to come. She'd just started raising three great children. Her writing and research and teaching was blossoming. She had music to enjoy and friendships to grow and a house to create. And instead you, Death, have given her 2 years of pain and now taken her away. You've turned the good and the beautiful into a waste. You've left wondering what it's all for, if a life like Anne's can just end. What's left of her work and talents and love? As she watched the pictures before the service and heard Rosie and Chris talk about Anne, we remembered all we lost. It hurts. We're gutted. You've won. It's not that we haven't fought. Anne resisted with all she had, and we cheered for her and urged her on. You almost had her when she was 18, but she got away from you. You came back for another try in 2011. She hated it, she resisted, but now you've got her. You're so confident, you're already eyeing the rest of us, planning and plotting. You shadow us, inevitable and invincible, spreading your dark shadow. This morning, Death, I have a message for you. How things look is not how things are. You have not won. You have taken Anne, but her Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. You could not hold him and you cannot keep her." Sometimes you hear of a church say that if you have just enough faith, you'll be healed. But the truth of the matter is, true faith is trusting in God no matter what happens. Just before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace, they said this: "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, We want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. We tend to overlook this because we know how they were miraculously delivered from the flames. But we need to remember that the Lord doesn't always do that. Sometimes his decision is for us to suffer, and at other times, even to die. In Hebrews 11, which is often referred to as the great roll call of faith, we read this. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. Did they all have faith? Of course they did. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith. Yet, none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that together with us, they would be made perfect. There's so much to stop and reflect on. But clearly God does not always heal, at least not straight away. While he can and sometimes does raise people from the dead, that's not always the case. In fact, the writer of Hebrews explicitly says none of those people that I mentioned received what had been promised. They were all living by faith when they died. Do you know what the early Methodists used to boast about? Well, Wesley would boast about the Methodist movement. Their people died well. In hindsight, we can see how God is working all this together for good, to point to the time where he'll make everything new, when there'll be no more crying or mourning or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. In the meantime, though, sometimes the Lord delays in answering our requests when we'd like. And it's not because he can't do it, but because he's doing something much more important. He's using our suffering to grow us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. Dare I say it, but like Job, he's using our painful trial to bring him glory in the heavenly realms. We don't know why it's happening, just like Job is never informed as to why his suffering took place. What the Lord is calling on us to do is to trust him, even when you haven't received the answer to prayer that you asked for. A couple of years ago, Rob Smith wrote this really beautiful song called "I Will Trust You in the Darkness." He wrote it after his father died. I sent it out to you during the week, just in case you were familiar. It's a really beautiful song he wrote. In the opening verse, he says this: "I will trust you in the darkness. I will serve you in my pain. I will worship in the wilderness and will follow to the end. For you are the suffering shepherd and you know your sheep by name. So I will trust you in the darkness once again." The whole song is such a beautiful expression of what it means to trust God. To face the future with faith and not give in to fear. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And yet even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly, don't we? While we await the redemption of our bodies. But in this hope, we are saved. And then he goes on to say this: "But hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, We wait for it patiently. My brothers and sisters in Christ, that's the key. It's that we wait for it patiently. Sometimes it takes a while for the Lord to answer our prayers, but we need to remember that He is doing something to glorify His name. That all of our suffering does have a purpose, making us more like Christ in and of ourselves, deepening our trust and faith in Him. Or maybe it's also being a model and witness to our family and friends that don't believe, that they would see the light in the midst of the dark. We don't always receive what we hope for now. That's a false teaching. And sadly, too many Christians succumb to it or propagate it. It's just not how the Lord works. As we've seen over the past couple of weeks, the Lord takes us through storms. So if you're feeling scared or alone, tempted to doubt, look to Him. Put your trust in Christ, because the Holy Spirit will strengthen you. He will sustain you. For there's going to come a day, brothers and sisters, when He's going to make everything new. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before You this morning brokenhearted and contrite, because we live in a fallen world of pain and suffering, of broken relationships and hurt. Lord, You are the one that has eyes of blazing fire, that is perfect in righteousness, holiness and cleanliness. But Lord, You see the depths of our pain and our brokenness, and we want to cry out to You, Lord, this morning for Your mercy and Your compassion, that You would touch each and every one of us where we are, that right now, Lord, You would meet us by Your Spirit, that we would know Your presence with us, that You would strengthen our faith, and that we might follow You and even know Your joy. Father, we love You and we worship You. We thank You for sending the Lord Jesus, for showing us His power over disease and death, and how one day that will all be done away. Lord, we pray for those in our number this morning who are grieving, particularly over the loss of dear loved ones that are now with You. We pray especially for them this morning. You'll comfort them. Assure them of Your gospel promises, of the hope of resurrection, and that one day we too will rise again from the dead and see those that have fallen asleep in the Lord. Lord, thank You for hearing us. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?